Good to see everyone again this evening. If you want to, if you would take your Bible and turn to the very last book, the very last verse of the book of Ezekiel. So chapter 48. Remember, we're kind of the second half of the book. We are taking a kind of a big picture overview of the last half of the book of Ezekiel together. And we've come to the last section here in the book. This final section ends kind of the way the book begins, in the beginning, in the sense that the beginning, Ezekiel has this vision at the beginning, remember, of these chariots of fire and the wheels and everything there and him seeing God's glory. We come to chapters 40 to 48 and Ezekiel sees another vision. It is a vision that is just as glorious as what he saw at the beginning of the book. And here we have it at the end of the book of Ezekiel here in chapters 40 to 48. And it is a description of a future temple of God. Remember, as we've gone through Ezekiel, what have we seen? The Lord has pronounced judgment again and again on Jerusalem. But what is in Jerusalem? The temple is there in Jerusalem. And as the city is destroyed, the temple is destroyed with it. And this passage tonight is a glorious message of hope for Ezekiel in particular, as he looks and he sees the temple fallen, a promise of God that the temple will be rebuilt. This vision here at the end of the book for Ezekiel would have been something that he would have clung to, these precious truths of God's word, even as he lives through these times of judgment, that he would live, that he would see, even in God's words, what God is going to do in the future. Because of time, I'm not going to go into all of the details for why this is, but these last chapters, you have to come to them with a certain mindset, and we are going to come to them from a premillennial mindset, which I believe is the best way to come at this passage of Scripture. Obviously, if you have studied much theology, you know that there are several other ways that you can look at it, and we don't have time to go through and for me to argue for you and show you why I believe that premillennialism is best, and we as a church do as well. If you are interested in reading more, particularly about premillennialism, I would recommend a good short little book, this book by a man named Michael Vlach. It's called Premillennialism, Why There Must Be a Future Earthly Kingdom of Jesus. If you're interested, that book's there. But I just need to start from the outset so that we can kind of dive into the passage that say that this is how we are looking at this passage of Scripture. We are looking at what God is going to do in the future. You may be asking, what do you mean by the millennium? To do a quick review here of a study of particularly end times and what God's word has to say about the coming of Christ. There are two comings of Christ, right? We were singing about this evening. We actually sang about both of them. Joy to the World is more of a reference to the second advent, even though we sing it in celebration of the first. We have the first coming of Christ when he came and he died on the cross for the sin of all of his people. But there is a coming second advent, second coming of Christ. When he comes again, Scripture speaks of a time when Christ will come. He will return for his people. He will judge the world, and then he will reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. In our passage of Scripture tonight, these verses of chapters 40 to 48 are a description for us of that reign there in Jerusalem, and not the reign itself, but of the temple and of the city and of the glories that are there. Now, as we read it, our goal in all of this is not so that we can try to understand all the intricate details of what that temple will look like, what that city will look like. In fact, as you read it, you can even look around, you can find many different diagrams of what that temple is going to look like, a lot of different ideas. And that's because Ezekiel, while he does give us many details, there aren't all the details that you would need to perfectly set up. If everybody looks at this, they're not going to do everything the exact same way. This is not a blueprint, as it were, for the second temple, for the new temple. I can even say that because when God's people eventually went back to the promised land after their time of captivity, as Ezekiel is there, they did not use this as their blueprint. They were looking for something different and better as well. As we look at this prophecy this evening, we need to look at it not just trying to understand facts, because prophecy is never primarily about understanding facts. It's meant to impact our lives. It's meant to cause us to understand more about who God is and to worship him. In fact, even all of these things are there to not just understand who God is, but that we as God's people would live with hope. Like the words of one commentator that I was reading this week, when he's describing these chapters and all the descriptions of the temple that are there. He says, in other words, this author said, the purpose of Ezekiel's vision was not to provide guidance as to how the temple was to be rebuilt, but to provide reassurance of the hope that it would be rebuilt. And to point beyond the physical temple to the restored relationship between God in his holiness and his humble and obedient people. And that's where we come to these final words of Ezekiel, where yes, there is this magnificent temple and this magnificent city where Christ is going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. And all of that is glorious. But the most glorious thing about these chapters are the last words of the book of Ezekiel. Look there at the very last sentence as we begin together of Ezekiel chapter number 48. The last sentence there in verse number 35. Where the Lord says to Ezekiel and shows him in this vision, and he says, and the name of the city from that time on shall be the Lord is there. The glorious truth that God's people will be with him. The Lord is there with them. And as the verse says, from that time on, it shall be this way. If you look at this passage of scripture, we need to put ourselves again in Ezekiel's shoes to truly understand how encouraging this would have been for Ezekiel. As we've gone through the book of Ezekiel together, we've seen over and over again that the themes that Ezekiel is having to speak, and not just having to speak, but then even seeing. And as we've gone through the book, we hear Ezekiel preach that Jerusalem is going to fall. And then the Lord tells him that Jerusalem is going to fall. And then finally, another exile from Jerusalem comes to where Ezekiel is by the Kabar Canal and says, yes, Jerusalem's fallen. I've seen it with my own eyes. From a human perspective, as Ezekiel looks and sees everything going on around him, we wouldn't blame him for falling into despair. Woe is me. Look at the time period in which I live. But yet Ezekiel is one who serves the omnipotent, everlasting God. See, the Lord gives Ezekiel these final chapters, and he gives them to us so that we would remember that we are not to be earthly minded. Those who are only earthly minded do fall into despair. Maybe you've heard the phrase, this person is so heavenly minded, they are of no earthly good. Well, that can happen from time to time with people, but it also can be true that people can be so earthly minded that they despair because they don't see the heavenly good. And here in our passage of scripture this evening, Ezekiel sees this heavenly good. If I think of everything that Ezekiel has gone through to get to this point, and to see this glorious vision, we started last week with the wonderful gospel restoration we see there in chapters 33 through 39 as the Lord is going to put his spirit within his people. And then it continues even here, reminds us again, we started this whole book and it's judgment, 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 judgment. And you come to the end and truly the best things are reserved till the end. Puritan pastor in the 17th century, Thomas Brooks, preached a sermon at the death of a friend of his, a lady, Mary Blake. And his sermon was entitled, The Best Things Reserved Till Last. He took as his text that morning as he preached this funeral for this friend of his, 1 Peter 1, verse 4. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept for you in heaven. As he began his sermon, he said, "Beloved, I have chosen upon this text for a double ground." And the first one, he says, "To make a diversion of the immoderate sorrow and grief from mine own spirit and yours, who are most nearly concerned in this sad loss." And he says, "Secondly, because it will afford us a matter most suitable to the blessed state and condition of this glorious saint, at whose funeral we meet here." He came to that funeral and he wanted to comfort God's people in particular, comfort them with the fact that for this lady, their dear friend, Mary Blake, that for her, the best was not what this life had to offer. The best was yet to be. In one sense, Ezekiel, we can look at his life and we can say, oh, of course, his life wasn't the best that there was to offer. Think of all that he went through, all the mockery, all the times he had to preach God's word and nobody listened to him. And yet, what is God's remedy for Ezekiel in this? His remedy for him is to lay out for him what the glorious future is for his people. And he wants Ezekiel to find hope in his present suffering as he sees what God is going to do. And the same is true for us. See, this evening, there are certain things in this passage of scripture that, yes, would apply to the temple and have a direct application to God's people, the children of Israel, when he will fulfill specific physical promises to them. But there's also the fact in Romans that we, as Gentile believers, have been grafted in. There are certain of these promises that have spiritual realities, not just for the Jewish people, but for us as well. As we look at this and we think of the glories that await God's people, particularly the Israelites, we need to look at this and know that there are aspects of these glorious future that await even us, and frankly, are even ours now in Christ. As we go through this passage of scripture and we look at it and we consider the aspect of the temple that the Lord is going to construct there, we're reminded in one sense that while this is a physical temple to come, that we're able to look at God's word and know that in another sense, a different temple has come. Christ came to tabernacle with his people. He was the temple in flesh. Even at this time of year, we begin to sing all these Christmas songs. We are singing about God's temple, God coming and dwelling with his people. You'll see even echoes of that, realities of that, even in our text, as you read through these verses. But not just in Christ. Consider even that if you are a believer this morning, that your body is the temple of God. You see, this evening we can come to this text and we see future realities of a true temple and a true city where God is ruling and reigning over his people. But there's also something that we see in Scripture of an aspect of what theologians call an already but not yet principle. There are certain of these things that we can look at them, and while we know that there are certain applications that are for Israel in the future, there's also present applications for us as God's people and future applications. And this passage of scripture, I hope, as we take a broad overview of it this evening, that as we consider present sufferings when we find ourselves in them, that we would not despair, as Ezekiel was not to despair, as he suffered along with those at the Kabar Canal in exile. But we would find hope in the blessed, glorious promises that God has given to us. Truly, the best is yet to be, because the Lord is there. Three things for us to consider as we take this broad overview of this passage this evening. First, in chapters 40 to 43, as believers, Ezekiel and us, we are to find hope as we look to the Lord's return. Turn with me back to chapter 40, if you will, the beginning of our passage. I want to read the first few verses there. Ezekiel 40. I want to read the first four verses together as we look at this passage of scripture. This, again, this vision he has of the new temple. Chapter 40, verse number 1, it says, "In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was struck down, on that very day the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me to the city. In visions of God, he brought me to the land of Israel and set me down on a very high mountain on which was a structure like a city to the south. When he brought me there, behold, there was a man whose appearance was like bronze, and whose linen cord and measuring reed was in his hand. And he was standing in the gateway. And the man said to me, "Son of man, look with your eyes, hear with your ears, set your heart upon all that I shall show you. For you were brought here in order that I might show it to you. Declare all that you see to the house of Israel." So the Lord gives Ezekiel again this admonition, this command that he is to declare what he sees to Israel, to give her hope for the future. So you go through this passage and it begins to speak of the Lord's return and him coming to dwell with his people once again. And chapters 40 to 43 kind of outline it really briefly. In the first couple of chapters, 40 to 42, there is kind of a tour of the temple complex itself as you go through there. And then chapter 43, verse number 5, we have the Lord there returning to the temple. And this would have been a glorious, wonderful thing for Ezekiel to be thinking about, because consider again Ezekiel's ministry and what he has seen in earlier visions. Back earlier in chapter number 10 and in chapter number 11, as the Lord begins to leave the temple. Chapter 10, verse number 4, Ezekiel in this vision from the Lord, it says, "And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with a cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord." So at that point, the glory of the Lord was still there in the temple. But then you go on to the next chapter, as Ezekiel sees in this vision. And in chapter 11, verse number 23, we have this description of God's glory leaving the temple. But it says in Ezekiel 11, verse number 23, "And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain on the east side of the city." See, for Ezekiel, this is where things presently are. God's glory is not dwelling in his city. But the Lord gives Ezekiel this wonderful, glorious message of hope that my glory will dwell there again. See, the purpose of this vision was to encourage God's people. The purpose of this vision was, yes, for them to be ashamed of their iniquity, as the Lord tells Ezekiel in chapter 43, verse number 10, when he says, "For as for you, son of man, describe to the house of Israel the temple, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and they shall measure the plan." They should be ashamed, but also look with hope to that future city. But I want to pause just for a moment and again think of the significance of this for Ezekiel himself. Remember, Ezekiel himself was a priest. What does a priest need in order to minister for God? He needs the temple. Yes, he's a prophet, but when the temple's destroyed, Ezekiel is without a job. And for Ezekiel, it's not just that the city is destroyed that is his concern, but as a priest who would have worked in the temple, his even greater concern would have been the temple himself. Ezekiel's not just concerned that Jerusalem would be rebuilt in splendor, because a Jerusalem for Ezekiel without a temple is pointless. It is the temple itself that makes Jerusalem the great city that she is. The temple was an important part of God's people, and they even recognize that. In fact, when you go through the books of history in the Old Testament, there are two books. Oftentimes, when we think of history books in the Old Testament, we think of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. And maybe you've heard that, well, 1 and 2 Kings, they focus on the northern 10 tribes, and 1 and 2 Chronicles, they focus on the southern 2 tribes. And that's true to an extent. Particularly the 1 and 2 Kings, they focus on the ministry of two prophets, right? Elijah and Elisha. And where were they ministering? In the north. And Chronicles does focus on the southern two tribes, but it's not focusing on them particularly just because the southern two tribes are there. But what you find in Chronicles is that there is a following of the temple, descriptions of the temple over and over again. One of the main themes there is not the southern two tribes, but the temple. Maybe some of the people, if they would have been of those southern two tribes, would have thought it was all about them. But the reality is that God was concerned there because that is where his presence dwelt. Jerusalem was in those southern two tribes. The emphasis there in Chronicles is not so much on the kingdom of Judah, but on the temple that is there in the kingdom of Judah and everything that is happening to it. It wasn't that the kingdom of Judah was more significant than the northern 10 tribes of Israel, but it was that the temple was more significant. And for Ezekiel 4, the temple to fall means that all hope is lost. God's presence has left us. But yet he gets to look to a time when God's presence will return. He will come back to his city, to his people. This is not just significant simply for Ezekiel, but it is significant for us as God's people as well. We should look to the Lord's return to set everything in its proper place again, that he would come and return to his temple there in Jerusalem, and his glory will be seen by the nations, as it ought to be seen. But even as we await that rebuilding of the temple there in Jerusalem, you need to remember that this is not simply about what's going to happen in the future, but even to know that at this moment, God is rebuilding his temple in the lives of his people. Just as God had showed Ezekiel the details of the millennial temple, and we look at them, we won't go through them all, but all of those details in there show us that God is concerned with the minute things of his temple, of where he dwells. He's not concerned with the big picture. He's concerned with all the minute little details as Ezekiel gives them to us. But we need to consider something. If Ezekiel and the Lord wants to show him all these details of that temple, should we not think and understand that God cares about the details of the temples that are here in this room this evening? You may read through there and see all these measurements and think, well, why are these all important? Well, they're all important because this is God's temple. This is the place where his glory is going to dwell. And truly, just as there were no unimportant facts in these verses about the temple, about the inner court, the outer court, the north gate, the south gate, the chambers for the priests, all of these different things, to recognize something else this evening. That if our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, there is not a single aspect of who we are that the Lord is not concerned with. It's not as though we can break down our lives into secular and sacred. Some things God's concerned about and some things are just up to us. The reality is, as we look at these verses, we come to this conclusion that God cares about every detail of who you are. So that means this evening you cannot just simply come into God's presence today and worship him and say, I've got my things in a row today. God cares about everything in our lives every moment of every day. This is one reason why we hope in his glorious return. Because when he returns, our bodies will be made into that perfect temple of the Lord. No more sin. Just as this temple, as it's described here in Ezekiel 40 through 48, of God's people, the Israelites returning to Jerusalem in this perfect, glorious, sinless temple, we await that for ourselves as well. Believer, as you suffer through this life and even through the plagues that sin brings into your life, find hope in the Lord's return. Find hope that in his return he will set all things right. And that as he does, And as he does, we will know this truth. Secondly, this evening, as believers, as we look at this and as Ezekiel would have looked at this, he would have found hope as he anticipated in the future purity in worship. Remember, as we read earlier in Ezekiel goes to the temple, and it's not as though in this vision in chapters 8, 9, and 10 that there's not worship going on in the temple. There was, but it was impure worship. It was wicked worship as Ezekiel goes there. In chapters 44 to 46, we see this description of a purity in worship there in the temple. As there are sacrifices being made on the altar, and we see worship being done in its proper place. Chapter 43, verse number 27 says, "And the priests shall offer on the altar your burnt sacrifices and your peace offerings, and I will accept you, declares the Lord God," as the worship is happening there. In the proper place there in God's temple by God's people. Not only that it would be in its proper place, but that worship would be given by the right people. By God's people themselves. And particularly, look at verses Ezekiel 44, if you'll turn there with me, in verses 10 and 11. Verse number 10 of Ezekiel 44. "But the Levites, who went far from me, going astray from me after all their idols, when Israel went astray, shall bear their punishment." Verse number 11. "They shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having oversight at the gates of the temple and ministering in the temple. They shall slaughter the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before the people to minister to them." See, what happens in these two verses? The first verse says that the Lord is, they're going to bear their own punishment for what they've done. And then the very next verse, it says they're going to go back to doing what they ought to have been doing. "There'll be ministers in my sanctuary," verse number 11 says. "They'll have oversight of the temple and the ministering of the temple. They'll offer the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and they'll stand before the people to minister to them." What has changed? Well, Ezekiel doesn't lay it out for us here, but we see elsewhere in God's word, what is it that allows the Levites to again perform their ministry before the Lord? Well, it is the Lord refining and purifying the Levites. Tonight during choir practice, the choir was practicing some called highlights from the Messiah, some certain parts from the Messiah. And one of the parts that I wish was in that highlights of the Messiah is my favorite section in the Messiah, a section where they sing these verses in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse number 3, "And he shall glorify the sons of Levi." If you've never heard it, you need to take the time tonight and just listen to it. It is a beautiful piece of choral music. I wish my brain could put together stuff like that, but it can't. It can barely sing it, but it is beautiful. But Malachi says, "And the he shall purify," the Lord says in Malachi 3:3, "he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he," the Lord, "will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will offer, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord." What a glorious picture of what God is going to do. All throughout this book, we have seen the wickedness and the vileness of God's people. And yet here in these verses, we get a glimpse of the glorious future. For all their wickedness and vileness, they were not too wicked or too vile to be purified by the Lord. It's a reminder that there is no sinner that is beyond God's grace. There is no sin that God cannot wash away in Christ. There is no vileness that he cannot purify and turn his people into true ministers of himself. You go on and see in chapters 45 and 46 in this, his temple to come, the worship according to the proper pattern, and it's all laid out there. That God desires to be worshipped in a way in which he prescribes, not by a way men prescribe. Again, this is something that the people had been doing. They had been innovating in God's temple, changing things. But the Lord says, everything will be done according to my purpose and my plan when I put my spirit within my people. It's a reminder, even not just of what God is going to do with his people in the future, but we get to experience that on a certain level today. And it is a reminder that we need purification in order to worship God aright. One day Israel will worship being purified. The Levites will worship and lead in worship being purified by the Lord himself and by our Savior. But the glorious truth is that in a sense we get to experience a small foretaste of this as we worship. What does the Lord tell us in Titus chapter 3, verse number 4? But when the goodness and loving kindness of our Savior appeared, and he goes on to say that we were washed by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. We have been purified so that we can worship God aurightly. See, God does not purify the Levites so that they can worship God as they wish. His purification was not a license for them to selfishly change the way they ought to worship, but the purification was God placing his power within them so that they would worship as they ought. And this evening, as believers, we ought to live with the anticipation that one day we will worship God in complete purity. Later on this evening, we will be observing the Lord's table. The Apostle Paul tells us to examine ourselves. Realize in eternity, we will not have to do that. There will be no more examining of ourselves. Because we will be holy as he is holy. We will be perfect as he is perfect. Yes, we get to experience that in part now. But we experience that in full in the future. And think of the encouragement that this would have been for Ezekiel. Think of the way as he would have seen those visions of all the things, the abominations that are going on in the temple. And then God gives him this glorious vision of the future when none of those things will be there. And instead of this vile, dark temple that we see this picture of earlier in Ezekiel, it is a glorious place. That even as Ezekiel writes, he has a hard time describing it for us. In fact, we even have a hard time understanding it. I mentioned earlier we're coming at this from a premillennial perspective. But it doesn't matter what perspective you have on it. There are certain things that we just don't quite understand them fully. And why is that? Because there's no way you can fully describe the glory that God brings with him when he returns. We can do our best to envision it. But the reality is we ought to read this and in part say, you can't understand it unless you're there. And we look forward to being there and fully understanding it. Leads us into the last section of Ezekiel that we will look at this evening. The Lord again encourages Ezekiel as he's going through this exile to find hope as he envisions a perfect union with God. Chapters 47 and 48 are a description of God's dwelling place with his people. It's a description of the promised land and the temple. And in this description, it goes through and it describes several features as we're going through that. First, there's a river described. The river is a place of healing and it shows the life-giving power of God. It goes through and there's much description about the land where God assigns the inheritance to his people. And then there is the description of the city herself and the wonderful glory that it is. And as we come to that, we come to the last phrase again that we read earlier here in Ezekiel. Of all the things that we see here, the thing that would have resonated the most with Ezekiel and should resonate the most with us is that phrase there at the end, the Lord is there. Think about it for Ezekiel. Everything he has been saying is that the Lord is not there. That's what he has been saying over and over and over again. Everybody wants to think, and even one of Ezekiel's contemporaries, Jeremiah, had to preach to the people. Jeremiah had to preach to the people and say, you guys keep thinking Jerusalem isn't going to fall because the temple's here. I'm telling you it's going to fall. The temple is not what you think that it is. And Ezekiel is a parallel that shows that God has left the temple. He has left the city. But the glorious truth that Ezekiel would have clung to is that God is going to return to his city. And when he does, there will be perfect union between the Lord and his people. You catch the wording there in the middle of that verse? Not just that God is there, but you see the promise there. And the name of the city from that time on shall be the Lord is there. He's not going to leave again. See, maybe for Ezekiel, he's thinking, how long is this cycle going to keep going on? How long is this going to keep happening with God's people? Remember Ezekiel, there was one exile before Ezekiel. There's Ezekiel's exile. There's another one coming. How long is this pattern going to continue of God's people leaving his city and God's presence leaving the temple and the city? And the Lord promises him there is a day when it will never happen again. There is a hope of a perfect union with God. See, as we read those words, the Lord is there, we got to read them and, yes, be thinking of that future city for God's people. But read that thinking, this is what the promise of eternity is for us as well. We get to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Or as Pastor preached to us several weeks ago from John 14, where the Lord says, in my house are many rooms that we will dwell with him for all eternity. This is what Ezekiel was to look towards. And this is what we should find if you are a believer tonight, your hope in present suffering. As you read through God's word and you see the glorious inheritance you have in Christ, that you will be with the God of the universe, the holy, perfect, righteous God of the universe forever. If you are a child of God this evening, these words, the Lord is there, excite you far more than streets of gold or pearly gates or whoever it is you're thinking of who might be there. In fact, all of those things are secondary to the fact that God is there. Consider what the writer of Hebrews says, writing about those who died in faith, not seeing some of these promises, as Ezekiel did, even Ezekiel did. Hebrews 11, verses 13 to 16 say, all these died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. And having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on this earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of a land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to call them to be called their God, and he has prepared for them a city. I just ask you this evening, does this give you hope? What is it that you are living for? I once talked to somebody who I worked with, and they were just all they were upset with the Bible. And the thing that they were upset with is I can still hear him saying, you know, if God talked more about what's in heaven, people might get more excited about it. I can still hear him saying that. His name was John. I don't understand why God doesn't talk more about it. Well, see, for John, the fact that the Lord was there wasn't enough for him. He didn't want heaven. He wanted earth. And yet the thing that God promises Ezekiel is not that everything in his life was going to work its way out and he wasn't going to suffer anymore. Here's the hope, Ezekiel. I am taking you someplace. I'm taking my people someplace where I am there. And the place that they will dwell with me there, it will forever be called, I am there. What a glorious truth. To envision that perfect union with our Father. No more having to deal with sin. No more having to have a prophet that is pronouncing judgment. But judgment has come and it is gone. And God's people look forward to dwelling in that place forever and ever and ever. And never again have to wonder, is the Lord here? Is he going to leave? Because he is not. As Ezekiel was meant to comfort himself in this glorious future. If you are God's child this evening, as you look at these words and you go through present suffering and you read these words, they are meant to give you hope as well. And where does that hope come from? Hope comes from not that we have done something to get rid of our judgment. We have not. But as we saw earlier, God purified us in Christ. This evening, maybe you are not looking forward to dwelling with God forever because you have no desires for him. For you, heaven is a place where you can have everything you want that you can't have here on this earth. Maybe for you, heaven is a place where there's no more cancer, and there will be no cancer there. Maybe heaven is a place where you get to see somebody who haven't seen for a long time. But for you, it's got nothing to do with having that right relationship with God. And friend, tonight, then I just urge you to do what the book of Ezekiel has been doing through the whole first half of his book. Repent and believe. Turn from your wicked ways. Trust Christ. And look forward to spending that glorious future with a God who is not going to judge you, but is going to welcome you in Christ. And the name of the city from that time on shall be, the Lord is there. Let's pray together.